I previously gave a message talking about depression, talking about its place in our lives, our struggle, if you will. And just by way of recap, just very briefly, I tried to make a few points about depression, to note that it's there in Scripture, although the terminology is different. You know, Scripture uses different words for it, like sorrow or crushed in spirit and things like that. The word depression is not technically in the Bible, but the concept is there. And then also to just draw your attention to the truth, the fact that depression is part of the human experience, and you can look to none other than Jesus Christ himself, who was, of course, a man of sorrows. And some people found that very comforting. I got some good feedback on that. Some people were glad to hear that, you know, and they said, oh, I've always been told, you know, if you're depressed, you know, snap out of it. But what I want to talk about today is moving a little ahead and talk about, okay, how can we use this? How can we use, depression? If it's a fact of life, okay, well, that's one thing, just to realize, okay, I'm not a freak. Yeah, that's always good, but what am I going to do about this? So the title I have for today's message is Repurposing Depression for Spiritual Growth. All right? And that will appeal to, I hope, will appeal to those of you who like the good, you know, practical application messages. That's my wife, you know. Whenever I'm going through, she'll ask me, what are you going to talk about in the sermon? And I'll mention it. And she always comes back with the same thing. Well, you need to give someone people things to do, you know. And, yeah, I know. You're so practical. I like to fly high and, you know, speculate. And Laura likes to, you know, give people things to do, especially me. So I was actually speaking about this sermon a couple of months ago. I kind of got a little sidetracked by the spring holidays, but I was speaking with a friend about my intention to write a sermon about depression, addressing depression, and they said, oh, depression. Well, so I guess you're going to go to Philippians 4, verse 8 then, right? You know? Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, think on these things. And I said, well, no, actually I'm not. No. I want to do more than just tell depressed people to, you know, snap out of it and start thinking happy thoughts instead of sad thoughts. It's never worked for me, you know, just having someone tell me, well, stop it. Today, what I'd like to discuss is how we can repurpose and actually use depression, sorrow, emotional pain, and I'm going to use all those phrases, how we can use this emotional pain through the discerning power of the Holy Spirit and use it as a means to grow in spirit. Because as I've mentioned, depression, sadness, anxiety, all kinds of other issues that we face, they are just a part of life, you know, and plenty of people go through it. And here's the kicker. God made it, right? God made all things and he made you. That means he made depression, right? I mean, you choose in some ways, you know, you're always free and so forth, but God made you with a capacity for depression. So it must serve a purpose. Does that not sound logical? I hope it does. Well, let's talk about that. Okay, so let's talk about that. First, okay, why build something like, you know, emotional pain and depression into the human condition? Go to Ecclesiastes and I'll be in Ecclesiastes a fair bit. It's in retrospect, and you know, I've read Ecclesiastes many times, and in some ways, it's like an exploration of depression and, you know, mental issues and stuff like that. And it has so much to say about it. But let's just take a look at Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, which says this. It says, He, that being God, the Creator, has made everything beautiful in its time, and He has also set eternity in the human heart. So we tend to interpret that as, okay, God is kind of left, you're like a donut, and God's left the, He's left a hole in the middle of you, where you know there's something that needs to go in there. You know, you recognize, you realize on a very deep level that something's missing, and you seek it out, right? So there's a deep longing for something better that's built into every person who is, of course, made in God's image. And what is that something better? Well, one aspect of it would be the kingdom of God, a decent, good environment in which to live and thrive. That's kind of missing, right? Two, we have a painful understanding that something's missing inside of me as a human being. And that would be God's Holy Spirit, which operates on so many levels. And we're going to talk about that more as we move forward into the Pentecost. We'll talk about God's Holy Spirit. Go to Ecclesiastes 9. And you should be familiar with Ecclesiastes. And if you attend here on a regular basis, we went through the book of Ecclesiastes together as part of our Bible reading or scripture reading program. And so it should be something that we are somewhat familiar with. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. So the heart of flesh is inclined towards madness and folly and self-deception, okay? When human beings try to imagine ideal worlds, and we get a lot of that, you know, because we got TV, we got movies, we got books, and, you know, we spend a lot of time in our fantasies. But when human beings try to imagine ideal worlds, not dystopian worlds, but ideal worlds, they usually envision people living in a condition of serenity and peace and contentment. That's our vision of the ideal, right? Serenity, contentment, peace. But that isn't the world that we live in, okay? So we've got this dream that that's the ultimate, that's where we'd like to be, but that's not where we're at, okay? That's not the world we inhabit, nor is it the people that we inhabit this world with. Now, that is a problem for some folks. Some actually regard that sad reality as proof, you know, because the world is in some ways a very unpleasant place sometimes. Some regard that as proof that no loving God, therefore, could be responsible for creating all this. I don't know if you've ever heard that line of reasoning, but, you know, it's used quite often. You know, because there's pain, because there's suffering, because there's depression, well, this can't all be from the hands or the mind of a loving God. Some will speculate, well, if there is this God, then God must have made some mistakes while creating the material world, and in particular, the people living in it. All right. But the world as we find it serves a purpose, okay? It serves a purpose. It serves God's purpose. It's not the world that we imagine as being the best of all possible worlds, but it's what God has created. And it serves a purpose, and it, I believe, should be thought of as a place of beginnings, not the destination. It's where we start, not where we end up. Now, within this world, now we're flesh and blood beings. God has equipped each and every one of us with a built-in alarm system. It's called, anyone want to guess? Pain. We have, you, each and every one of you, have a built-in alarm system. Pain, which is, you know, we get into the brain a lot nowadays, and you'll see it on TV and cool animations and stuff showing you how it all works. You know, it's neurotransmitters and brain chemicals, and they're firing off. And in the situation of pain, they're firing off telling us, something's wrong, right? I mean, that's kind of how we like to classify most human thought nowadays, as the sea of chemicals, and the chemicals in the brain are saying, something's wrong. And so what does pain do? Well, it drives us to make changes, doesn't it? That's what pain does. It says, something's wrong, you need to change it. So if you you kick a boulder in your bare feet, what's going to happen? It's going to hurt. And your brain figures it out real fast. More pain, the faster it figures it out. Your brain figures it out. Don't do that. Don't kick large rocks in your bare feet. Okay? You hit your thumb while hammering a nail. Your mind works very quickly. And it says to you, it adapts and says, okay, be very careful with hammers. So modify your future behavior, right? You get pain shooting down your left arm. What might that be telling you? You're having a heart attack. Get to the emergency room, right? Seek help. So pain serves a purpose, right? That's pretty simplistic. Depression, sorrow, so forth, is a type of pain. It is emotional pain. Depression and sorrow in your mind and your spirit is your mind and spirit telling you something is wrong and you need to fix it. You need to address it. You need to do something different. I mean, in the previous message, I talked about all the things that are out there that we can get depressed about, and there's a lot of them. You see a world that is wicked and unfair. Sometimes it's even wicked and unfair to you personally. You see and interact with people who are unfaithful, who are deceitful, who are abusive. You realize that your possessions and all that you've surrounded yourself with, the moat that you dig around yourself, you're not as safe and secure as you thought, and the threats loom. And then you realize you're getting older. And some of you aren't there yet, I know. But you realize you're getting old and that you're going to die. So that's a summary of, you know, we have a lot to be depressed about. If you look around you and look at the state of the world, the state of life in the flesh, there's a lot to be depressed about. Well, consider this. God sees the same world you do, right? He sees it all. He sees all of the wickedness, the unfairness, the unfaithfulness, the deceit, the abuse, the fear. And he's pretty open that it makes him sad. He sees the sin of people and it grieves him, right? God is saddened by it. But God responds to sorrow differently. Okay, he does. And I'll put it this way. God is all about drilling down to the root causes. And in going there, finding answers and solutions and hope and joy. So let's just take a scripture. We've touched on this and other speakers here have touched on it as well. So it's kind of like a theme for the congregation, I guess, 2 Corinthians 7, talking about emotional pain, actually. And the more I looked into it, the more I realized, you know, Scripture has an awful lot to say about emotional pain. And 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 through 10, Paul here, he's addressing this congregation in Corinth, and, you know, we've gone through this. Corinth had a lot of problems. They had a lot of things that Paul needed to talk to them about. And he says this, even if I caused you sorrow, emotional pain by my letter, I don't regret it. Although I did. I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance, or change, if you want to put it in a more 21st century vernacular. Godly sorrow brings change that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So sorrow is not a mistake that God made in creation. You know, I've heard it described in various ways. You know, it's a subpar design. You know, human beings are prone to all these problems. Why would God make them that way? No, sorrow is not a mistake God made in creation, something that we need to cover up with coping mechanisms. And we've got coping mechanisms galore. Drugs, that's one, right? Legal and illegal. Drugs, pleasures, distractions, pumping ourselves up with you know, self-esteem and you know, building up the self. Sorrow is a call to redirect our lives. It's not a call to cover it up. It's a call to redirect our lives and to find answers and solutions and hope and joy. And it's there for a reason, and it's there for a purpose. And if all we want to do is just cover it up as quickly as possible, we're missing some opportunities. And I say this because, you know, we've got a lot of problems in our country with mental illness and disorder and stuff like that. And we're also in a world that is further and further away from God and not looking to God for solutions. And I guess what I see is that our response to depression is, we got to cover this up. We got to like deal with this medically or you know, some humanly devised way. So humans seek solutions to depression. Yeah, well, of course. Humans seek solutions to emotional pain just like we would seek solutions to physical pain. It's natural. I mean, God's built that into us. So depression is emotional pain. So it's not something we enjoy. Does anyone enjoy being depressed? There's usually one. Okay, no, I didn't get any takers on that. No, so depression is emotional pain and we don't enjoy it. And it's just natural and normal that we want to get out of it, right? There's nothing abnormal about that, right? Is there? No. You don't wallow in pain. You want to deal with it. You want to change. Left to our own devices, we, that being humanity, we usually address emotional pain, depression, and other issues, but we're talking about depression and sorrow right now. We usually deal with it in these three ways, okay? Overly simplified, but one, we address our sense of helplessness by pumping ourselves up, by, you know, trying to build up our self-esteem. How do we do that? Well, we focus on personal achievements. For some, you know, fashion, physical beauty, physical prowess, right? Okay, so another way we address issues like this, we distract, okay? So the first one is, you know, pumping ourselves up. The second one is we seek to distract. And there's so many things that could fall into this category. We distract our mind with either pleasure or pursuit of knowledge. Pleasures could be all kinds of things, and we'll get into some of those. And pursuit of knowledge, philosophy, science, false religion, all of these. And I grab this, like I did in the previous, from the DSM-5, which is put out by the Psychiatric Society of America. And these are right out of that. It's not something I'm making up from the Bible. These are ways that people seek to find solutions, humanly devised solutions, to their sadness and sorrow. The third one, super obvious, drugs. Drugs. We use drugs to chemically induce the feelings of pleasure, heightened awareness, self-esteem, and so forth. I mean, you know, drugs are basically like a shortcut, end run, to get, you know, the distraction of pleasure, or that building up of the self-esteem. You know, some drugs do that. Some drugs calm you down. Some drugs bring you up. And basically what it's trying to do is induce those feelings chemically. Okay? And it can be illicit drugs. It can be legal drugs. They're really trying to accomplish the same thing. Go back to Ecclesiastes. So those are the broad categories of what I'm going to call humanly devised solutions. And they're actually, you know, they're not without a certain degree of rationality, and you know, they kind of make sense on a logical, somewhat logical level. Ecclesiastes, let's take a look, because I think what we'll find in Ecclesiastes is that Solomon dealt with some extreme depression. He was a basket case in some levels. And it's all written down here for you. We're going to go through it together. And Ecclesiastes, but we're not going to go through the whole book because it's like 12 chapters. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and I just want to jump in at verses 12 through 18. It says, I, the teacher, so this is Solomon speaking of himself, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. And I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. And they're chasing after the wind. Or as we talked about last time, the yearning of the spirit. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. And I said to myself, look, I've increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. And then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom, also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. And you know, I think you could write that and say, with much wisdom comes much depression. The more knowledge, the more grief. So Solomon sought to, you know, find out the meaning of things. And what did he find? Well, the more he knew, the more he was kind of depressed and bummed out. And we'll see that he sought to escape his sorrow and his depression, which he characterizes as basically a sense of hopelessness. He might have had personal guilt in there. And he gives us three categories here, which he labels wisdom, madness, and folly. Okay? Wisdom, madness, and folly. What's really fascinating is, and we're going to go through this next section in chapter 2, is that these actually track pretty well with the breakdown of how patients respond to really bad depression as recorded by the American Psychiatric Association. So as Solomon says, there really is nothing new under the sun. So let's take a look at what Solomon gets himself up to. Because he's depressed, right? You know, I've looked into the world and I've seen that it really, really has a lot lacking. And it makes me sorrowful and filled with grief. And the more I know about it, the more sorrowful I become. That's basically what he said, right? Okay, so pick it up. And let's read what he does about it. How am I going to deal with it? Because what he wants to do, what Solomon's doing is he feels bad and he wants to cover it up. He wants it to go away. I don't want to think about it. So I said to myself, chapter 2, verse 1, come on, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. So he's looking for answers and he's trying to cover it up with something. I undertook great projects. This is the, you know, the building up of the self, the self-esteem. And I built houses for myself, and I planted vineyards, and I made gardens and parks, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees, and I bought male and female slaves, and I had other slaves who were born in my house, and I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well. You know, sex, drugs, rock and roll. The delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And in all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired, and I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, chasing after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom. Ah, so I will cover up this depression with a pursuit of wisdom. And that is actually very common. I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has been done before? And I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them all. And then I said to myself, well, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. So what do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. You know, his wisdom isn't going to like deal with his depression. It's not going to make him. What he's trying to address really is that hole in his heart, isn't he? And this isn't going to do it. This isn't going to fill that hole in my heart. Is what he's saying. I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. And the days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. Verse 17, so I hated life. Whoa. I hated life. It sounds like he's having suicidal ideation there, doesn't it? I hated life. Because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. And all of it is meaningless, chasing after the wind. And I hated all things that I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. And yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my efforts and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all that they own to another who has not toiled for it. And this too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving which they labor for under the sun? All their work, all their days, their work is grief and pain. So there's still that sorrow and depression in his life, even though he's tried all these various ways to cover it over. He's still got it there. And I'll talk a little bit more about how that kind of works. And now, a little ray of light. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This, too, I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, happiness. But the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. And so you can enjoy life, and we'll get around to God's approach to these things. But even when he's got this idea, well, you know, just enjoy what you've got, what God's given you. He says, but this too is meaningless. Even that really doesn't do it for him. This too is meaningless. So he's in bad shape, isn't he? He's desperate. He's very, very sad. Now, Solomon's attempts to escape his mental and emotional state, this pursuit of wisdom, madness, and folly, as I mentioned, these actually parallel pretty well with the DSM-5 criteria for bipolar disorder and manic depression. All right? Just labels that we've come up with. But this is basically how they look at it. How do patients tend to operate when they're really suffering with despair? Well, how do they address it? The DSM-5 points out they build up their sense of self-importance. That's one. There's a usually frantic goal-related activity. These are the characteristics of bipolar behavior. Multiple overlapping grandiose projects, okay? Extreme and indiscriminate sexual behavior. Substance abuse, partying, gambling, risk-taking, loud boasting, and extreme mood swings. And when you go through Ecclesiastes, and we just went through one section there, Solomon tried all these things. Yeah. Wine, women, song. Yeah. It's the same stuff. And I've got a nice chart. I didn't bring it in, but it shows how the DSM-5 breaks it down, and it shows you what we've just read there in Ecclesiastes 2. Just take my word for it. It's the same stuff. And it's there. Now, when we see that, or like when modern America, you know, the medical, industrial medical complex, whatever you want to call it, sees that, they say, aha, that's bipolar disorder. Quick, get that man on some drugs. Right? You know, that's kind of how we look at things, because we need to cover it over. The DSM-5 also, this is also very interesting, the DSM-5 also observes that the people most prone to this kind of behavior are wealthy people and wealthy nations. I mean, what's the nation on this planet that's having the most problems with mental disorders? It's the United States. So the Psychiatric Association says, yeah, you know, wealthy people, wealthy nations are the most likely to fall into these patterns of thought and behavior. You know, whether we're talking, you know, just extreme depression, manic depression, bipolar disorders, right? Because why? Well, you can have your own theories. I'll give you mine. It's because rich people are more prone to trust in themselves, right? Hey, you know what? He's a millionaire. He's got to know something. Just the fact that you've been successful means, you know, well, yeah, okay, that person knows what they're doing. So rich people are more prone to trust in themselves, and also rich people have more time to dwell on themselves, right? We certainly have that. And Solomon is a great example of this. He was, of course, uniquely wise. You know, even given wisdom by God, and in some ways the wisdom that he got from God heightened his depression. I think it gave him clarity, but he was supremely wise, extremely privileged, was he not? And this man was, you want to talk about privilege? Solomon, right? And where did it leave him? And pleasured. We talked a little bit about his pleasure. So he was wise, privileged, and pleasured beyond most human experience. And that also tracks well with, you know, our breakdown, you know, using all our worldly wisdom of how we diagnose and describe depression and response to depression. Now, look, I'm not of the opinion that, I'm not saying that Solomon had a mental disorder. That's not my point. I merely think that Solomon's wisdom, God-given wisdom as well. And the free time that he had and all the wealth that he had made him keenly attuned to the desperate reality and he, as he says, the ultimate emptiness of life in the flesh and the desperation of the human condition, you know, that hole, that eternity, that longing for eternity that is placed in people. He was keenly aware of this, and it made him really depressed. And in some ways, as I mentioned previously in the previous message, depression is in some ways a very realistic outlook on life. You look at it, you say, oh man. Yeah. So God caused Solomon's emotional roller coaster ride to be recorded for you. And we've read this. This is kind of deep, like most people don't disclose this much about themselves. But you've got it all in writing here. It's recorded. Why? What's the point? Wouldn't it be, I mean, God's word, shouldn't it be all about up, up, and away? Right? Why all this depressing stuff? Surely God didn't know what he was doing. It's a mistake. Well, it's in there for your benefit. And Solomon's sorrow and depression is used to pass along some important biblical truths. Okay. One thing that you see an awful lot is, you know, we go through the Old Testament and read it through in the reading program. It's in many ways a record of mistakes, you know, and how people are given the right laws, they're given, you know, God's blessings, and they mess it up. So one of the things that's happening here is Solomon's making a mistake. And the mistake is depending on your own understanding. So look, Solomon made some very big mistakes. He sought the antidote to depression and sorrow in all the usual places, the same places that, you know, we note in our mental hospitals and so forth. He tried them all, and he found them unsatisfying. So like most of us, what he did was he looked first to his own understanding. Okay? He looked first to his own understanding. Because a lot of this stuff kind of makes sense, right? If I'm unhappy, well, pleasure would be a good way to counteract it, you know, an antidote for it. It's got a certain logic to it. So we're in Ecclesiastes, we read chapter 2. He's tried all this stuff, and it's not working. And in verse 17, he said, I hated life. I hated life. And in verse 20, he said, my heart was in despair. So after all these efforts, you know, trying his own ways of dealing with it, Solomon hated life. And there was no solution to be found in all his efforts. And he basically went into an even darker sadness. And, you know, like I mentioned, perhaps even suicidal thoughts. Okay, so here's another interesting tie-in to the psychiatric mental health world. Both the Bible and psychiatric practitioners agree that it is normal to lean upon your own understanding when seeking escape from depression and emotional pain. The Bible says it, so do our psychiatrists. Yep, people look to their own devices, and that's where they go. However, both the Bible and the psychiatric world also agree that it is next to impossible to overcome depression in these ways. That's where the Bible's going to take you, and actually that's where the psychiatric world says you're going to end up as well. None of this stuff is going to work for you because you're covering it up. You're not dealing with it, you're covering it up. That's kind of what's being gotten at. You cover over your sorrow and grief for a time, but it comes back even stronger, perhaps, the next time. Like that, you know, the parable about the woman, and she cleans out her home, the demons from her home, and it's all clean, and then she doesn't fill it with anything else, and seven times more come back. It's in some ways the same thing, that, you know, it can come back even stronger And if it comes back stronger, well, what might be a logical response for someone? Well, I'm going to double down. I'm going to double down on this, and then I'm going to seek even greater forms of pleasure. I'm going to build up and pump up my self-esteem even more. That wasn't enough. That was the problem. I didn't do it hard enough, or long enough, or fast enough. So we would naturally, I think, turn to more powerful distractions, or maybe more medication. You know, whether it's self-administered or legally administered, you know, that's a very common way of looking at things. Well, you know, I'm still depressed, so maybe I need more. And this will create a reinforcing cycle of like ever-increasing highs and deeper lows, okay? And you might end up in a psychiatrist's office. And if they find you in this state, well, they'll basically label you as bipolar. That's what you're doing. You have a bipolar disorder. You're going up and down and up and down. Now, if you fall into the clutches of your local pastor, your local pastor would probably say, well, you're too worldly. Something like that. I might say that too. Hopefully I'd put a little more meat on the bone. So, okay, I've talked about a number of things and I've labeled them human solutions. And we've heard Solomon go through this. And the thing that's very interesting about the book of Ecclesiastes, it is not black and white. No, it is not. Solomon never said that his many worldly responses to depression were completely worthless. He simply said they were not enough, really. And the truth is, to be honest, it's not a black and white thing. The truth is that human activities will and can improve your mind, increase or balance out the flow of serotonin or endorphins or, you know, any of the feel-good chemicals in your brain. But the issue is the same. Covering up emotional pain through distraction, activity, or pleasure will not fill the hole that's within you, and it will kind of leave you, let you down in the end. So let me give you an example, okay, of how Scripture actually addresses this principle. And remember, this is a principle. It's not trying to deal with every iteration or possible human activity. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8 says, okay, Paul says, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. People in cities like Ephesus or Corinth or Philippi, you know, I believe this was written to Ephesus, people in those cities were devoted, very into the pursuit of physical beauty and public displays of athletic prowess and building up the self through training and exercise. They were really into it. That was a big deal in their society. You know, get a good body pump out of all this stuff, right? You know, people who do that, what do they say? Well, I felt good after my physical exercise. And so it does impact and can have a positive impact on how you feel. I mean, a good run will release a lot of feel-good chemicals in your brain. But they fade away, right? So you got to go out and run again. All right. So exercise, well, it's actually an excellent way to deal with the short-term symptoms of depression. Yeah, it is. Yeah, I mean, psychiatrists would probably tell you that. Yeah, get some more exercise. Your local pastor would probably tell you that. Get a little more exercise. And, you know, I think can make similar comments about some of the other activities that are discussed there. Exercise, for example, can help you deal with depression, anxiety, emotional pain, but it's not going to address the root of the matter. And, you know, in the same way, personal achievement, I mean, the Scriptures are not against personal achievement. It's just that it's not designed to fill the hole in your heart. Pursuit of beauty? No. The Bible's okay with that. Quest for knowledge? No, that's okay. A glass of wine with friends to chill out? That's okay, right? Nothing wrong with these things. They have some value, as scriptures would say. The Bible is not opposed to all these things. And the answer is, the real way to address these is moderation in all things. Now, if you've been part of God's church for a long time, you've heard that before. You probably haven't heard it in a while, but we used to talk about it a lot more when I was young. Okay, all these things are okay, but moderation in all things, you know? Don't get obsessed by this or this or that. And we're advised not to invest so much into distractions, pleasures, or even self-medication that we lose the desire and the motive to drill down into the heart of the matter and find real answers. Okay, so what is the heart of the matter? Right? Inquiring minds want to know. What is the heart of the matter? Well, let's talk about the connection between sorrow and salvation. We've touched on it a little bit with the verse that we looked at there in Corinthians. Sorrow comes from an awareness that something is horribly wrong. It's, you know, it's pain. So something's wrong. Without sorrow, here's the thing. If we never felt sorrow, if we were never kind of filled with that emotional pain, would we seek solutions? Without sorrow, would we see a need for and seek out salvation itself? Go to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 18. There's a lot of scriptures to this effect. I'm just going to quote a few, make the point. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, "The Lord God, the I Am, is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." And I talked about this in the previous message. Those are just different ways of talking about emotional pain, depression, and anxiety. But God is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Go to Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 21 through 26 says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject you for your name is and reject your name as evil, because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. That is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." One more. So there's definitely a theme going on here. James 4, verse 7. Kind of build my case. Through 10, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded." Okay, that's all kind of basic, you know, be a better person kind of stuff, right? "Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." So there's a theme coming. God's word actually encourages you to embrace sorrow. Own it. Use it. Ecclesiastes 7. Back to Ecclesiastes. Verses 2 through 6. "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the songs of fools, because like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools." So God's word, and Solomon as well, encourages you to embrace sorrow rather than, you know, push it down in your mind by any means possible, or cover it over by any means possible. And God is not going to wave his wand and make all sorrow and depression and emotional pain go away, because it's not in your best interest. It's not what's good for you. He does offer you something, though. What does God offer you? He offers you Jesus Christ, who himself was a man of great sorrow. He gets it. And I talked about that more in the previous message. God offers you Jesus Christ, who will take your hand and walk with you through the dark places. And with Christ, and with his Spirit within you, you will be given the necessary understanding to work through the pain and to discern the good that it can create in you. Accepting sorrow, rather than trying to cover it up with, you know, distractions, amusements, personal achievement, drugs. Accepting sorrow is what leads to a positive perspective and a gladness of heart and a focus on the joy set before us. Remember that phrase? He endured the death on the cross for the joy that was set before him. I think being nailed to a piece of wood and hung up in front of everybody would be pretty depressing. He knows how to get through that and find purpose and joy in it. And accepting sorrow and your own personal sorrows, wherever they are on the spectrum, are there for a reason, and they can work for you if you let them motivate you forward to seek the solutions that God has in store. What are those solutions? This is the part my wife helped me out with when I was talking with her about the message. She said, well, you need to give people a takeaway. Okay, what are the solutions to grief and sorrow and depression? I'm going to give it to you all in 30 seconds. And we've touched on one of them already in James. Humility, rather than pumping up the self. That's what God says. Personal humility, rather than pumping up yourself. Service to others, hospitality, fellowship, loyalty, faithfulness, instead of distractions. And truth, rather than pursuit of knowledge for its own sake. There's a difference, isn't there? Not all knowledge is true. God offers you truth rather than, you know, a mere collection of facts or fantasies. And a lot of our knowledge is fantasies, right? Empty philosophies and so forth. That's what God offers. And I like to think that we talk about that kind of stuff all the time. And those are the answers. And we'll come back to it again, and we'll do it again. Those are the answers. And all I'm trying to do is just put depression on the board there and say, okay, it's related to all these other themes that we talk about at other times, you know, personal humility, truth, fellowship, hospitality, they're connected. God's answers to emotional pain are counterintuitive. All this stuff that Solomon tried, that's intuitive, right? I feel bad. Pleasure will be the answer. You know, I feel worthless. Building myself up is the answer. They make sense, don't they, on a human level? God's answers, though, are counterintuitive. This is the hardest thing about them. The flesh and blood mind does not automatically see how these things, you know, like humility and truth and fellowship, could fill the emptiness within them. That's not how the human heart automatically thinks. How is that going to fill the emptiness within me or lead me out of emotional pain? But here's the thing. This is the taste and see argument. If you try them, you will find that they work. Because they are counterintuitive, though, you have to trust God. You have to trust him. So let's talk about trust a little bit. Consider Job. A man of great sorrow, you know, and his sorrow lasted a very long time. Months he went through this horrible process. The loss of his beloved children, never changed. They didn't come back to life. He had lost all hope. He suffered insomnia, panic attacks, and so forth. And Satan intended it for evil. But God saw an opportunity to teach this man about the worthlessness of human attempts to achieve righteousness. You can't get where you need to go on your own steam. Job's intense depression and sorrow caused him to do what? Well, he openly called out God and said, "You're unfair and unjust because I don't deserve what's happening to me," right? That's the story of Job. So let's go to Job here. Doesn't it? Yeah. Let's go to Job 40, verses 3 through 8. Job answered the Lord, and he said, "I am unworthy, and how can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer again, and I will say no more." And then God said to Job out of the storm, "Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me. Would you discredit my justice, the way I'm working things out? Would you condemn me to justify yourselves? Do you have an arm like mine? Do you have the voice of thunder?" Basically, God answers, "What do you know about what I'm doing and what I'm working in you? You look at it on your own scale of justice." So here's Job. He's in sorrow. The answer for Job was he had to learn how to really trust God. And that's part of your answer to depression. Learn how to trust that God knows what he's doing. Let's take Jeremiah. Just quick, Lamentations 3. And when you start going through the great men of faith, you realize, man, this sounds like a lot of chronic depression among these guys. So Jeremiah, he's witnessing the downfall of the whole nation. Jeremiah felt very alone, and he felt like he was the only one who realized what was going on. The nation's falling apart. Must have seemed like the entire plan of God was just, you know, the wheels were popping off and it was all going down in flames. How could it be a good thing? And Jeremiah was very sad. He's called the weeping prophet. Very, you know, chronic depression, if you would. So go to Lamentations. How does he get out of it? Lamentations 3, verse 21. "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." This is how I found hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassion never fails. There's a song about that, isn't there? "They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, and therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who sees him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord, and it is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it upon him, and let him bury his face in the dust that there may be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. No one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion, because great is his unfailing love." Jeremiah had to get to the point where he trusted God. And he says, this is how I found hope, by trusting God. But God knows what he's doing. God will also withhold sorrow, you know, because sorrow serves a purpose in God's spiritual training program. But too much is too much. And he will not send us more than we can handle. It's great compassion. And therefore, just as I encouraged you to embrace sorrow, I also believe that it is worthy of your time to pray earnestly for relief from sorrow. Go to Luke 22. Who's the best example I can think of? I think I heard a whisperer over there. So Luke 22, verse 41, 42. Jesus prays for relief from sorrow and distress. Verse 41, he, that's Jesus, withdrew about a stone's throw beyond and knelt down and he prayed and he said, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus prayed for relief. It was overwhelming. And God didn't take it away from him, though, did he? What did God do? He gave him the strength to get through it. So there's an example of prayer for relief, and the answer there is more strength so he can bear it. Philippians, another great example of someone who I think dealt with quite a bit of sorrow and depression would be Paul. Philippians 2, verse 27, speaking here of his adventures, Paul says, Epaphroditus was very, very sick. Says, indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. So God will intervene so that you're not overwhelmed with sorrow. And so, you know, like I said, if you embrace sorrow, yes, and recognize its potential for spiritual growth, but also remember there is a very good case for praying for relief. The answers, often God's answers come in enigmatic ways. I mean, Paul had plenty to be sorrowful and depressed about, you know. He'd gone through a lot of bad stuff. Loss of reputation, innocent blood on his hands, you know, guilt. He was persecuted. He experienced natural disasters, betrayal by friends. You know, in his writing, he talks about all this stuff with you, and it's all there for you, hinting and sometimes explicitly stating it, the emotional pain that it was putting him through. And his conclusion was that through it all, he had to learn how to rely on God and to trust God. So some of you, some of us, have experienced some bad stuff. You know, there's people among us at God's church who have experienced the horrors of war, crime, abuse, verbal abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse. Some of you have been abandoned. Some of you have been betrayed. And some of you have experienced great loss, you know, money, career, loved ones, status. And, you know, some of you are simply like Solomon, you know, rich and have lots of time to get depressed. So you all have a story. Everyone out there has a story. And you all have cause for human sorrow. But through God's calling and choosing, you have been given a power of discernment through His Holy Spirit that can change how you understand and work with emotional pain, that can lead to change, and it can lead to a change in how you respond to sorrow, depression, or emotional pain. But bottom line, you have to trust Jesus Christ, you have to have faith in Him, and you have to work through Him and through His Spirit in you.